We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. You can find a seat.
Amen. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning, church. My name is Cameron Stutters. I'm the associate pastor here, and it's my privilege to bring God's word this morning. Ocean's 11 is the greatest heist movie ever told. Some of you have seen this movie. It has an all-star cast: George Clooney, Brad Pitt, Julia Roberts, Matt Damon. And George Clooney's character, his name is Danny Ocean. He's a convict just fresh out of the New Jersey State Pen. He goes to Las Vegas to recruit a team of 10 others and pull off the most amazing bank or casino heist ever told. It's a story of them overcoming these amazing and difficult obstacles, intricate security systems, security codes that change every 12 hours, fingerprint ID that they have to somehow come up with, voice-activated elevator into a hidden elevator shaft down below the casino into a highly protected bank vault to steal $150 million. And not only that, they have to get out somehow with all that money. And the movie just draws you in, and you're on the edge of your seat, and you're thinking, I can't believe they're doing this. And then you're thinking, I can't believe they're getting away with this. And then the movie ends, you're like, what? I can't believe they did it. It's amazing. Scandalous and wonderful all at the same time. Today, we're going to look at a parable that functions like a casino heist story. We're going to look at a parable that's like a Robin Hood story. And I love the parables of Jesus because they are both challenging to us and scandalous about the nature of God. And I imagine in the first century when Jesus was speaking that people would just drop everything and run to him and listen. And they would say, I gotta hear this. I gotta hear this scandal of the kingdom. Today we're going to turn to the parable of the dishonest manager. And so if you have a Bible, please turn with me. Luke chapter 16. If not, there's a pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 730. And we're going to read through this interesting text. So Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 13, and I'll read it out. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He said to the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he said. He told him, take your bill, make it 800. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest in a very little will also be dishonest in much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of their own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let's pray. Good Father in heaven, thank you that we can call you Dad. Thank you that you have brought us into the family. And Jesus, as I speak this morning, I see that you are, like the psalmist says, the great one who is watching over us. We are sitting under the shadow of your wing this morning, Jesus. Thank you for the freedom that we have in you, Jesus. Thank you for the freedom that we have in our country to proclaim your word and to be worshiping you this morning, Jesus. Use me as I speak this morning to proclaim your truth. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving amongst us, opening our hearts to receive your word, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this parable was spoken with a Middle Eastern first century audience in mind. And this morning, we're going to have to stretch our imaginations a bit to get our heads wrapped around what Jesus is saying. So what do we need to know to understand this parable? A few things might be helpful. First, when we look at this section of text, verses 1 to 8, it functions as the parable of Jesus. And the theme is the nature of God. Verses 9 to 13, it functions more as a poem of Jesus. And the theme is faithfulness. One is an apple, one is an orange. They are both fruit, they are both good. But this morning, we're going to have to look at them separately to understand them and understand them properly. And today, we will largely focus on the parable that Jesus tells, verses 1 to 8, as most scholars put it. Second, what we need to know to understand this parable properly is that it is intimately connected with the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember Pastor Keith preaching on that about a month ago? It's an amazing parable of a wealthy father who has two sons, and the one son comes to him and says, "Dad, give me my share of the estate." And he takes that inheritance, and he runs off and lives however he likes, partying it up. But then the son comes to a conclusion that the life he is living is actually much, much less than what the father had for him. And so the son, he turns and he comes up with a repentant speech and he turns back to go back to his land that he came from to see his father and apologize. And while he is a long way off, the father runs out, embraces him, and brings him back into the family and restores him. It's a father who brings great shame on himself because of his great love for his children. There are strong parallels that we will pull out of these two parables this morning. You see, both the father and the rich man are wealthy land owners. Both cases, both parables deal with wasted possessions, the son and the dishonest manager, wasting possessions. Both parables will teach us about a merciful father or a merciful master. And finally, both parables ultimately deal with broken trust. Well, have I piqued your curiosity this morning? Well, let's dive in and see what God's going to say to us this morning. We're going to go verse by verse through this parable of Luke 16, and let's look at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." Right in verse 1, we almost have to stop and say, how would Jesus' listeners have heard this story? How would people living in the first century in Israel and the Middle East have heard what Jesus was saying? Well, first, they would see three characters, the rich man, the manager, and the village where all these people live. First, the rich man. Some of your translations might say master. And we gather from this story that he is a well-respected person. And he is a wealthy person. He is the landlord. He owns much land, and he rents his land in the village to farmers on his land. Second, the manager. Some translations might say steward. The manager works for the rich man. He is the household manager. He is the oikos manager. He looks after the estate. He looks after the farmers who lease the land. And he looks after all the happenings in that household and estate. The manager is the representative of the landlord, the rich man. The manager has authority and power. But the manager is accused of wasting his master's resources. Now, it's interesting. In the parables of Jesus, there are only two types of people in the parables of Jesus. The first type is the noble person. This is the upright, well-respected rich man. The second type of person is the ignoble person. That's the dishonest manager. There's only two types of people in the parables. Lastly, we have this hidden character. It's the village. It's the community where these people live. The original Middle Eastern audiences would have thought in terms of community. They would naturally assume that these people were living in the same area. And they have been observing the rich man and the manager. I have a throat lozenge, just getting over a sore throat. And so the community is bringing report to the rich man. Let's look at verse 2. So he called him in and asked, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." It's a classic question. It's a question that the boss asks his employees when the boss knows something and he wants to know, how much does my employee know? And so the rich man asks a question. And this is where the story gets interesting. Because the manager is sly. The manager is cunning. He stays silent. And the silence is stunning. Anytime someone comes with you in a question and you stay silent about, like, what did you do there? What happened? And if you stay silent, Eastern culture or Western culture, it kind of assumes guilt. And so by staying silent, it means the manager is saying, "I am guilty. The master knows the truth. He knows I am guilty. The master expects obedience, and I have been very disobedient. And I cannot get my job back by offering excuses." And so the rich man, he proceeds to fire his manager. And so we have to ask, well, what would be normal in this context? What would be normal in any context? Well, it would be normal to defend yourself, to say, "No, these are false accusations. These are liars. They're not telling you the truth. I'm a good manager." It would be normal in that first century culture for this manager to say, "No, my father's father has served you, and my grandfather has served you. We have been serving you for 5 generations. You cannot fire me." But instead, there is silence. This is a shocker. Imagine today, perhaps you work at a union job, and your manager comes in and says, "Well, we've heard you haven't been doing a good job here. You're fired. Go home." Of course, if you're at a union job, you would say, "No way! I'm going to my union rep. There's no way this is happening. We're going to argue the case. In fact, you've been a terrible boss, and we're going to argue that case against you." But instead, imagine just being silent and walking out. Ken Bailey He's a biblical scholar and author, and he writes books specifically, Jesus Through the Eyes of the Middle East. And he writes this: the manager's silent acceptance of his dismissal is stunning. For decades, I have both observed and questioned Middle Easterners in positions of authority. I have never seen or heard of a case when someone dismissed, who is dismissed, simply walk out of the room without pleading to be reinstated. Such behavior is imaginable, unimaginable. You see, when confronted by the truth, the manager remains silent. So the landlord fires his manager on the spot. There's another layer to this story that we need to understand, and that's this, is that what is even more surprising here is that the rich man shows mercy. The rich man shows mercy. You see, by law, this rich man, this landlord, by all means and purposes, he could have and should have taken his manager and said, "You are now in jail for wasting my possessions." He could have even gone so far as to sell that family, the manager and his whole family, as slaves. But the master refrains. People, when someone cheats you, do you not want to get revenge? Some of you are business owners or are high up in business. When you have dishonest employees, do you not want to get rid of them and give them justice? And so the story is going to get even more surprising because the manager does not get what he deserves, and the plot is going to thicken. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes." The manager is basically saying, what should I do? Should I dig? Well, I'm not physically strong, and I'm an educated man. I don't know if I could do that. He considers begging, but then he thinks, no, I don't want to bring shame on myself. And so the manager, in this twisted and cunning moment, he gets an evil eureka. I've got it. I know what I'll do. And there's something we need to remember at this point in the story. The manager has been fired, but no one else in the village knows that he has been fired. And so as far as they know, he is still the representative of the landlord. This means he still has authority. And there's something else we shouldn't forget. The manager still has the accounting books. Uh-oh. This means he still has power. And like every good story, we're going to watch how this drama unfolds. Let's look at verses 5 to 7 now. Verse 5. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, quick. Make it 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill, make it 800. The manager calls in each one of his tenants who are leasing land, farmland, from the manager. And they are called in one by one, so they cannot talk to each other. The manager is carrying out his sneaky plan. You see, in the first century culture, it was common to lease land and then pay off the produce of whatever that farm produced. So you'd pay not in money, but you'd pay in produce of the land. And the farmers come in thinking, well, he must have something important to say. He is the representative of the rich man. The manager quickly reduces each of their bills by amount of 500 denarii. And this, in that time, was a huge amount of money. They say it's comparable today to a year and a half of wage for a farm worker. So if you are paid minimum wage today and you work for a year and a half, you will take home the whopping sum of $35,000. The reduction off the bill is enormous. Today, this would be like you get a phone call from your financial advisor. Many of us have mortgages or properties, and we have a mortgage to pay over time. And you get a phone call from your financial advisor, and he phones you up and says, "Cameron, great news. I've convinced the big wigs at the bank to give you a reduction on your mortgage. We're going to reduce it by $35,000. Wow, awesome. Here's the stipulation. Come in right now. This deal won't last. Sign on the line. Drop everything." Wow, awesome. Great reduction. I don't want to know what happened. I just want to sign on that paper, and I want that reduction in my mortgage. It's an amazing deal, an amazing reduction. So the manager is playing the game. He's rolling out his plan. The tenants, the people in the village, they still think he's an authority. They have no reason to question him. And so the manager lies and cheats some more. The manager frauds his master even more. And the manager pulls off his scam. And the brilliance and the cleverness of this scheme is that it plays off this honor-shame culture that would be in the Middle East. It's something that, if you're a Westerner, you wouldn't fully understand it, but he's playing off the honor and shame of that culture because publicly, the farmers who lease the land want to continue renting from the landlord, and they want to preserve their honor. Publicly, the farmers can claim, "Well, we had no idea this guy was fired. We thought it was an honest transaction." But privately, they can benefit personally from the steward. And privately, no one can really prove what was said. So what happens? What happens? Remember, this is a Middle East farm setting, rural culture, rich man leasing his farmland to tenants. Well, what happens? Remember the village? Word starts to spread in the village. Party breaks out. An amazing reduction in rent? What generosity! Now get this, get this. The village perception of the manager and the rich man has changed. The manager, he's the new village celebrity and hero. He is the one who convinced the rich man to reduce the rent. He is Robin Hood, robbing from the rich, giving to the poor. And the rich man, he is the new benefactor. He is the new most generous person who ever lived. So a question for you today, church. What would you do if you were that rich man? Let's apply this to today. Many of you work in business owners. You've had dishonest employees, no doubt. What do you do? Some of you are in positions of authority, or maybe landlords. What do you do with those problem managers and renters? Let's put ourselves in that rich man's shoes. He's just been scammed. He's just lost an enormous amount of money, perhaps $70,000 today in our currency. And on the good thing, everyone in your community thinks you're the most generous person ever. That's great. But on the other side, the man who frauded you and scammed you is now the hero. Ouch. Ouch. So do you go break up the party? Start a riot? Do you go assert your way and assert the injustice that has happened? Let's find out what happens next. Let's look at the first part of verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Surprise and scandal. the rich man praises the manager because he is clever, because he is cunning, because he is sly, because he is shrewd. And it's like if we were translating this to a paraphrase, the rich man says, oh, this is fraud, but genius fraud. And oh, that manager, wow, he is sneaky and clever. The rich man could have put the manager in jail earlier, but he didn't. He could have even sold that manager as a slave earlier in the story, but he doesn't. He shows mercy. And now, even more scandalous, the manager uses the generous and merciful nature of the master against him to benefit himself. The manager risks it all in a roll of the dice. He bets it all on the generous and merciful nature of the master. The rich man, he suffers huge financial loss, but by doing this, he buys his manager's freedom. He pays the price for his manager's salvation. The rich man, who is full of mercy, lets his manager go free. And that concludes what Jesus' parable is. But Jesus gives us a comment in the second part of verse 8. Let's read that now, the second half of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. You see, when a Western person reads this story, we're surprised that the dishonest person is the hero. When an Eastern person reads this story, they are surprised that Jesus would criticize the hero for what he has done. It's scandalous for both East and West. The manager is condemned for his action, but praised for his confidence in the rich man's generous and gracious nature. You see, the manager is smart enough to put his entire trust in the mercy of his master, and the whole scheme pays off for his benefit. The manager's ethics are deplorable. Don't follow that manager. However, he is wise because he is self-preserving. He finds freedom and salvation at the cost of his manager. And the rich man, he chooses to pay the price of his ex-manager's salvation. Scandalous. Scandalous. So what does verses 1 to 8 tell us about God? Why does Jesus tell us this parable? And this parable, it kind of circles around the truth and then it really pokes it. And we have to unpack those layers to really get it, but I'm sure it's coming clear by now. The first thing that we really gather from this parable is first, the nature of God. This is a parable about the nature of God. God is a God of justice, a God of mercy, a God of great personal integrity and honor. The rich man is God. His character is mercy. And right at the start of the story, he takes mercy on his dishonest manager. He could have sold him as a slave. And even after being scammed, the rich man takes mercy on his manager and lets him go free. It's unthinkable today to be in business, to suffer fraud, and let the person go free. It is unthinkable. But the rich man is God. Only God would pay the price for us to have the good life. Only God would send his son to die in our place and let us go free. Today, I wonder, what is your perception of God? When you think of God, what comes to mind? Does a revengeful God come to mind? Do you do things because you believe you need to make God happy? And if you do the right things, he will bless you. And if you don't do the right things, you better watch out. You see, Jesus reveals God to us in this parable, doesn't he? God is gracious. God is loving. God is scandalously merciful. Second theme that we want to pull out of this parable this morning is this, is that the kingdom of heaven is invading. The kingdom of heaven is invading. The kingdom of heaven has come in the person of Jesus. God's good rule and reign, the life of heaven, is available in the person of Jesus. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection brings the life that we have all been longing for here and now and even into eternity. But the coming of the kingdom brings a crisis. It brings a clash of worlds, the kingdom of heaven breaking in and breaking down the kingdom of darkness. And there's an interesting point that happens in this story. It happens early on. And it happens when the rich man comes to his manager and says, "What's this I hear about you?" The manager has no excuse when confronted by the truth. So too, when we hear the truth of Jesus, we have no excuse when we're faced with the reality of our broken nature and our need for a Savior. You see, for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, since Adam and Eve, we have been offering excuses for what we do, but no excuse truly satisfies. Instead, we need to receive the truth, understand that we are in the wrong, understand that we have a great and merciful God, and turn and put our trust in his mercy. The kingdom of God brings us to a crisis to which we all must respond. The kingdom of God has drawn near to you. That is why each one of you are here today, because God has drawn you in to his kingdom, or God is drawing you to his kingdom. God wants to bring more kingdom life into your world, into your home, into your neighborhood, into your marriage, your workplace. How will you respond? Will you turn and risk it all at the mercy of God? Or will you walk away? As we close this morning, I want to invite the worship team back up. And I believe the Holy Spirit is giving a real specific message for many of you here today. And that the Holy Spirit also wants a response as to how he wants to lead you. Wherever you are at, will you turn to Jesus today and be healed? Will you receive the wholeness and fullness of life that he has for you? Today you may be here seeking truth. You might be here exploring who is Jesus. And if that is you, will you turn to Jesus today and invite him in to your life? He has drawn near to you. Don't miss the opportunity. And secondly, many of you have been following Jesus for a very long time. This message is as much for you today as it is anyone else. God is drawing near and wanting to do something new in your life this morning. Will you turn to him this morning and receive what he wants to do? My challenge as I close this morning is to not just hear the message and go home, but to talk to someone this week about what God might be saying to you and what you might need to do about it.